Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans, and we're in the 10th chapter. And I want to begin by asking the question about the fairness of God. Is God fair? Now, we know that our Constitution says basically that we're all created equal under the law. But we all know that the part of human experience that God controls does not seem to be fair at all. Some people are bright, some people are not. Some people grew up in healthy homes, others did not. They did not make choices about their intelligence or their environment or place of birth. Some people have relatively good fortune in life, others do not. Why do missionaries who have dedicated their lives to following Christ and serving Him have children that basically contract cancer and die before they have a chance to experience the kinds of joys of life that we take for granted? Why does that happen? And why, as Solomon says, why do the wicked prosper? We'd like to say that basically if someone follows the rules of Scripture, the wisdom of Proverbs, they're going to basically have an experience in life where, as I've said before, the red carpet goes out and the ship comes in. But that isn't the way it happens. Now, we'd like to close our minds to those facts, but the facts are that many people who don't live by the rules seem to get lots of rewards and live long lives and even die peaceful deaths. How can this be? Well, we haven't started with the half of it. What I'm going to be sharing today, some of you are not going to feel comfortable hearing. It's not what you're going to expect to hear. There are three deal breakers in the Christian faith with respect to modern Western culture. Is God there? The challenge of naturalism and science. Is God fair? The challenge of pluralism and choices, the diversity in the world. And does God care? The challenge of suffering and deism. Is God involved in this world? And in terms of challenges to the Christian faith, these three questions pose the greatest challenges. They're not the only challenges, but they're among the greatest. Is God there? Is He fair? And does God care? This morning we're going to look at the fairness of God. And I want to start with a quote from Aristotle, where he perceptively says, "The guest will judge better of a feast than the cook." And what he means by that is this: the cook has a bias. If you want to understand when a meal is really good, you ask the people who consume it. They're the real testers. And in that respect, when we ask the question, what is fair in life, it is only natural that those of us who experience life have some input into deciding really what is fair. Now, if you're a stout Presbyterian, you'd say whatever God does is fair, whether it seems fair to us or not. But that does not satisfy our desire to want to understand God as being a consistent and loving God. If He's loving, He's got to, in some sense, be fair. But I think we've got to understand something else that I think oftentimes we overlook. And that is the fact that we critique other cultures through the lens of our present culture. We read the Bible, unfortunately, as though it was written to Americans who live in a modern, scientific, technological age with the values of Western civilization. We read early American history that way, assuming that other people thought and acted the way we do. For example, when we read our history and discover that not many years ago, politicians were dueling and killing one another legally because of honor issues. You insult my wife, I challenge you to a duel, and one of us dies. so foreign to us today, but it was a part of our culture
not long ago. And you think back then to primitive cultures, we are embarrassingly shocked when we export our democratic capitalism into a third world country and can't understand why within 2 short years they aren't just like us. Recognizing, or not failing to recognize, that it took 200 years or more for America to become the unique experience that it is in all of history. We tend to look at other cultures through our culture. And furthermore, it becomes very difficult to critique our own lens. We are blind to our culture. We don't recognize the way in which our way of looking at things colors the way we look at everything, including the Bible. Let me suggest three issues of fairness that basically are a part of our culture. Part of the lens of our culture that we take for granted and do not recognize the power they have in terms of our assessment of whether or not God is fair. The first is this, the freedom to choose. We assume that justice and fairness must mean that individuals are free to choose to follow God or not to follow God, to make decisions on every account, to be the head of a company or not to be head of a company, to rise in the system. There is no glass ceiling in the American vision, Western civilization. If you've got the ability, you should be able to accomplish anything. But when we read the Bible, we recognize we've got some problems here. God chose the nation Israel. He didn't basically have a contest. Egyptians, Canaanites, Babylonians, Assyrians, and Israelites. Now, which one of you competing for this job as chosen people is going to win? Based on your ability. He chose Israel. He didn't choose the Egyptians or the Canaanites. That's not fair. And if you were an Israelite, one of the 12 tribes, and you had the gift of the clergy or the priesthood, and you happened to be a Benjamite or the tribe of Judah, tough. Only the Levites were priests. By God's choice, no matter what their gifts were, no matter what their passions were, how could this be fair? When we read the New Testament's commentary on the role relationship of men and women, gender-based roles, Paul talks about husbands being the head of the wife. He never talks about wives being the head of the husband. Is that fair? It seems to cut across our, cut into our view of fairness. And we haven't talked about divine election here. We did talk about this some respect in chapter 9 of Romans. We'll get back to it a little bit today. And then credit and virtue. God does not credit us with our good works or accomplishments, and yet everything in our culture tells us that fairness requires that he must in some way. Why would he forgive someone who confesses Christ on death row after being a horrendous axe murderer and abuser of life all of his 55 years of existence? And why, on the other hand, would there be someone of a different faith than Christianity who sacrificially serves humanity at great personal sacrifice and is pious in their own tradition? Why would they be viewed as outside the pale of God's blessings of eternal life? How is that fair? But the big one is individual identity. We have a hard time getting past that. We live in a world in Western civilization where God deals with individuals, not with nations. And yet the Bible talks not only about God dealing with us as individuals, but there's reference to our being a part of the body of Christ, Christ being a federal head of a group. He talks about judging nations. How can it be fair that God would judge a nation just because its leaders make mistakes? What about all the godly people in that nation that are going to suffer?
Or God would judge a family because of one person's mistake. The idea of our identity being wrapped up not independence of others, but incorporation with others is something that's foreign to us. Because in America, individuality has become a sacred cow along with individual choice and merit. I'm not suggesting these things don't have a legitimate role in our values. I'm suggesting that in our culture, they have become deal breakers. You can't violate these things and yet call yourself fair. Okay, now we're going to read the text. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, one of the Old Testament quotations in this passage comes from Joel chapter 2, and we'll read it. I will display wonders in the sky above, and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here, Joel is describing the second advent of Christ. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In Joel, the quotation that's used in the passage that we just read in Romans, the context is one of the end of time, and actually is pictured in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when the inhabitants of Jerusalem escaped by calling on the name of the Lord, supposedly. We don't know how that worked. But Paul uses this to describe something of a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet, what's in mind in Joel is not Jesus. Jesus didn't exist. No one knew the name Jesus, let alone the resurrection and the atonement when Joel was writing. The Jews were delivered from the destruction of Jerusalem on the day of the Lord, at the end of time. They were to call on the name of the Lord, their God, Yahweh. Now, Jesus can be equated with Yahweh, but the context here is of a broader scope of calling on the name of the Lord than just referring to Jesus. On the one hand, this passage suggests that the Jews need to have the gospel preached to them. An apostle, one who is sent, preaches the word, it's heard, it's believed, a confession is made of faith, and salvation comes. That's the argument Paul makes. A person who has not heard the message cannot be expected to believe and confess and thus be saved. A person has to hear the message. That seems to be what Paul is saying. As a matter of fact, this passage has been used that way all the time. The absolute essential nature of the preaching of the gospel, hearing it, believing it, and calling on Christ's name to inherit eternal life, the blessings promised to Abraham. This seems unfair to those who have never heard the gospel. This is a time-worn question. What about those who have never heard? How can this be fair when so many people have not heard? We go on. Verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? And what Paul is anticipating is his readers would be asking, well, the Jewish people haven't heard the gospel of the mystery of Christ's work in Christ that was revealed to Paul. And this is what Paul has to say. Indeed they have. The voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? At the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And here the quotations largely come from Isaiah, from Psalm 19, a familiar psalm that starts basically with the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day by day pours forth speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. Now, he says, there is no speech, really, no audible words. There are no words. The voice is not heard. Nonetheless, the line is drawn, that is, that the marker is out, has gone out through all the earth in their utterance to the end of the world. In them has placed a tent over the sun, which is that as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber, and it rejoices as a strong man in running his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, in its circuit to the other ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What he's saying here is this: Israel has heard through the revelation of nature. What kind of preaching did Israel hear? It was the preaching of general revelation through God's creation. This is what he said in Romans chapter 1. He's reiterating the same idea. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And passages like Malachi in the Old Testament. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, not just Israel. And in every place incense is offered in my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Where in the world is this coming from? In every nation, his name is honored. So on the other hand, as we read this passage, this passage suggests that the Jews already had sufficient information to believe. The problem of unbelief is not the lack of exposure to the truth, and the problem is not one of God's lack of willingness to save. Now, this is something that again gets lost. I don't want to keep picking on Presbyterians, because at heart I am a follower of John Calvin. But when you read the New Testament, it becomes obvious God desires to save all, not just the elect, as a few. The problem of unbelief basically rests with the will of man, refusal to honor God and give thanks. Now, all evangelical Christians, all Bible-believing, born-again, conservative Christians share certain things in common. They all agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. There's no argument here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is not debated. Nor is this debated. Christ's work on the cross is imputed to any and all sinners who will be saved, his life and his death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Everyone who follows Orthodox Christianity says, no problem here. We agree with this. But all evangelicals do not agree that salvation comes only through those who directly place their faith in Jesus.
Hey Jim, do you think that all evangelicals believe in John 3:16?
Yes.
Okay, well then there you go.
Just wait, Rosemary. It's going to get ugly quick here. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. All evangelicals do not agree that salvation comes only through those who place direct faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, most of us in this room would not agree with that. Let me give you some examples. If you divide the world into those who are lost and those who are saved, those who are saved fall into two categories: believers in Jesus, the Redeemer, confessional Christians, and special dispensations, infants who die before they reach an age of accountability, or mentally challenged people like our son, Daniel, who doesn't speak, as far as we know, just has no consciousness of life as we know it at all. And he's in his 40s. He's not alone. There are thousands and thousands of people in categories like this. Most of us assume that God's grace covers them, even though they cannot and will not make a confession of faith in Christ or understand what that's all about. But here's where other people who are part of the evangelical Christian faith are suggesting there are other dispensations, there are other exceptions as well. For example, those who have faith in God but not Jesus as the Redeemer, who have never heard the name of Jesus, but nonetheless they trust God as their Redeemer. They're not trusting themselves. They are basically understanding that they are unworthy and they're relying upon the mercy of God for their salvation. This would include some Muslims, perhaps. Others suggest that those who would believe if they heard the gospel may be included. Clark Pennick, for example, a person who I greatly respect in many ways, suggests that God looks into the heart of people who have never heard the gospel, and He sees whether or not that heart would respond to the gospel if and when they heard it. And He receives that faith. They would summarize it this way. This kind of implicit faith is something that is shared by people like John Stott, C.S. Lewis, Vatican II, basically the Pope, and the Catholic Church basically moved in this direction. John Wesley had views like this. Faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation, but there may be several ways to saving faith in Jesus. That's the idea. So we're basically left with three different views of this whole matter of the fairness of God and the matter of eternal life. There are those who are traditional exclusive in their traditionally exclusive in their view of salvation. We call that exclusivism, where God does not provide salvation to those who fail to hear the story of the gospel and confess faith in Christ. They are just lost. This was John Calvin's view. And there are lots of scriptures that can be cited in support of that. John 3:17 to 18, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This could not be clearer. And this passage is not alone. On the other extreme, there are universalists who believe that all people ultimately will be saved by Jesus. No one is damned forever. William Barclay, the famed commentator, takes this view. In Romans chapter 11, verses like this are cited. "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He might show mercy to all." The same "all" must be applied. All who are shut up in disobedience, all will be shown mercy. We don't know how He does it, but at the end of time, everybody goes home to their Creator in the way in which He intended them to originally be. Yes?
Do you
Joe.
Jim, not to get ahead of you, just so I can stay up with you. In this, just a couple points. On this universalism, I mean, there are some people who are universalists that say that people would in fact be saved by God, but they don't accept that saving is through Jesus.
Right, right.
Right. And the other thing, when you mentioned the Muslims, there are people, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, people like that, that believe in God, right, but have specifically rejected Christ.
Right, Jesus, right, right.
So, I mean, somehow you have to be able to address those people who specifically, know about God, understand Him, but they reject Him.
If we want to do a 15-lesson session on all the variations of this, we can do that.
Okay.
I don't think that we want to go there. These are the big categories, yes.
I keep thinking, doesn't it say somewhere that Christ won't return until everyone has heard? I mean, I understand there are people who wouldn't understand.
Yeah, not exactly. I mean, the gospel is to be preached to the end of the earth.
Okay.
But again, we're taking our Western categories and imposing that on Scripture,
mm-hmm.
which is, we can't help but do that, but we've got to step back and say, wait a second. I've got to be less than dogmatic in terms of my... let me get through this. By the way, this is the first of two parts. Next week, we're going to have the answers. These are the questions.
Jim,
this
week, Jim.
I'm putting it off as long as I can here.
And you'll probably get into this later, but I mean, don't you need to define mercy? I mean, what do you mean by mercy?
Well, let me get through this here. Carl Bard and Leslie Newbegin basically move in the direction of universalism. And they call themselves evangelicals. And they would say the incarnation expresses the heart of God. The fact that God became one with us. That is really the heart of what the gospel is all about. The crucifixion and the resurrection are simply an expression of the incarnation. They basically are a dramatic expression of God uniting with us. God respects non-Christian religions where the gospel has not been proclaimed. When people have a heart for God, whatever you name that God, God, the real God, respects that. Those who have true faith will welcome the gospel when and if they hear it. In other words, those who really trust God, really believe God, when they hear the gospel, they say, this is what I've been looking for. And their heart will respond in faith to Jesus. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, He's talking about those who have never heard. And basically, He asks for their forgiveness.
This is what those two guys say.
Yes.
Okay.
The issue is not who is saved, but what best glorifies God. Who seeks to reconcile all? And the message that is to be preached is reconciliation of all through Christ. Not long ago, there was a division in Young Life in this community where staff workers for Young Life were dismissed by the central office. This was the issue. This was the issue. The leaders held a view similar to this, and the headquarters said, that is not evangelical enough. That's not orthodox enough for us to feel comfortable. And they were dismissed. Now, there's a third view. Extended mercy. And it basically has three big categories. Actually, in respect to what Joe is saying, there are probably 50 categories here, but we're going to just talk about briefly about three and then some support for them. Partial revelation. This is John Wesley's view. The unevangelized may be saved if they respond to in faith to God based upon the revelation that they have. Norman Geisler takes this view. All people are given opportunity to be saved by God by His sending the gospel, even by angels or dreams or at the moment of death to them. In other words, everyone has some conscious response to the gospel. That's a real hard one to buy into. And post-mortem evangelism. This was George MacDonald's view, who had a big influence over a lot of evangelical theologians. The unevangelized receive an opportunity to believe in Jesus after death. The Gospels preached to those who are in prison after they had died. Now, before we dismiss these extended mercy options, let's look at some of the defense, biblical defense, that's marshaled in their support. The Old Testament examples of God's grace going beyond the Abrahamic covenant, that is, going beyond those people who were under the promises of Abraham given to the Jewish people. Holy pagans like Job, Abimelech, Jethro. They were not Jewish, they were not Christian, they did not know the name Jesus, they did not know the name Yahweh necessarily. Their consciousness of God was pre-Abrahamic. Abraham and others who had believing faith, they were justified by faith, but they knew nothing about Jesus or the crucifixion or his resurrection. The Ninevites, God received their repentance, according to Jonah in chapter 3. But they were pagans. There is no indication they became Israelites. They became worshippers of Yahweh. But they repented of their evil deeds. And God responded to that favorably. Abel, Enoch, Noah, being neither Jews nor Christians, pleased God because they sought him with a faith response which pleased him. In Hebrews 11, they're among God's heroes there. And then we go back to Malachi 1:11. From the rise of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place, incense is offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Or in Isaiah 19:25, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. That's in your Bible. You didn't memorize that verse when you were in Sunday school. The New Testament has its evidence as well. Melchizedek, a Canaanite priest. We don't know a lot about Melchizedek. We know he wasn't Jewish. But he was a hero. The Magi, the wise men. Persians from Iraq. Luke 18. God forgives the publican who simply asks for mercy. He was not Jewish. Matthew chapter 10, 11 and 12. Some of the unexpected inhabitants of heaven, the Ninevites, the Queen of Sheba, the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can cite passages like Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. I now realize, as I quoted before, how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. In Acts chapter 14, verses 16 to 17. In the past, he has let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony in every nation. John Stott basically summarizes his position this way. I have never been able to conjure up, as some great evangelical missionaries have, the appalling vision of millions who are not only perishing, but who will inevitably perish. On the other hand, as I have said, I cannot be a universalist. Between these extremes, I cherish the hope that the majority of the human race will be saved. And I want to conclude with a poem called The Lord of Mysteries. Israel knew God's covenant, the mercy of the Lord divine, not seeing clear God's mystery of Gentiles grafted to his vine. But when the light of God's broad plan, the mystery hid in ages past, is brought to light at Calvary, a new perspective then is cast. So when we contemplate the host, who know not Christ, but fear God still, we can't but wonder at the thought, is another mystery in his will. Now, as I said, next week, how can we worship a God who appears to be unfair? Or in other words, what do we make of all this? Now, I would like to get into that today, but I need another week to figure it out. Not really. I wanted to cram all of this into one lesson, but the passage in the first part of chapter 11 provides an appropriate introduction to summarizing how do we make sense of this? How do we worship a God and sleep well at night in light of this confusing material, or at least it's confusing to a lot of people? We have a generous amount of time to talk. Yes?
So, is it Paul who says that the work of man is to believe?
Yes.
Then maybe that Acts 10 passage, 34 to 35, would say, God accepts people from every nation who fear him and do what is right, and that do what is right is
believing.
To believe.
Yes. Yeah, in Acts chapter 10, it's unclear as to doing what is right, what that includes. And it may involve doing what is right as believing the gospel. But again, here is the big question. How do you worship a God that basically consigns so many people to hell? And why is it, for example, that if God's sovereign grace through his election is the way of salvation, why is it that so many Americans are going to heaven and so many Iraqis are not?
Because we're the chosen people.
Oh, I forgot that. Yes.
For the last more than 20 years, I have sung every High Holy Days at the Jewish Temple in Raleigh.
Please speak up. It's over here. We can't hear you.
For the last 20 plus years, it may be more than that, but I'm not going to get into it. I have sung the High Holy Days at the Jewish Temple in Raleigh, North Carolina. Reformed Temple, or I wouldn't be allowed in there. One of the things that I have often puzzled over is one of the things they note is that with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they were forced to worship in the synagogue. They can no longer offer sacrifices. They have been forced to take on the scripture of, I will trust in my God, my rock, and my redeemer. And I've often just pondered in my mind, what does that really mean? When you talk about the idea of some of these guys, that people's faith in an unnamed Jesus, an unnamed Redeemer. What does that mean? The Jewish people face a huge stumbling block to believing in Christ, far worse than the days of Jesus themselves, because there's been the Holocaust, there's been constant persecution in the name of Christ. And yet Paul says all Israel will somehow be saved. So I'm throwing that out there with no assessment of what it means. Okay? Because one, I'm afraid to assess what it might mean. Another thing is, I don't know what it might mean.
Yeah.
But I think it is interesting that all of Israel is now in a position where they are forced to trust in a salvation without sacrifice and in an unnamed element of God.
The reason I've gone through this material is because I sense that many of us have not really understood or appreciated the depth to which a lot of our brothers and sisters who are Bible-believing evangelical Christians have wrestled with this and basically have not comfortably settled into Norman Geisler's view or someone else's view that says basically unless you've heard the four spiritual laws and prayed a sinner's prayer, you're going straight to hell. That has been basically the modus operandi of the evangelical church, and people who have read the scripture carefully and thought through the implications of that and what that might mean in terms of worshiping a God like that, have basically captured the attention of that whole issue in such a way that many of us just don't think about that until and unless we are involved in the world at a level where we're forced to do that. Unfortunately, many of us have huddled among Christians who believe just the way we do. We do not understand and appreciate the depth to which this issue really is powerful. And in a community like Chapel Hill, and with the World Wide Web, that world is becoming less and less untouchable. We have access to it. Now we're living in a culture that raises and asks the question, how can this be? Is it true? Is there more to this than what I've understood? What don't I get? And at best, we should be confused. Or at least scratching our head and saying, boy, this is unsettling. For many of us, it's still not very unsettling. We're completely confident. Some of us are unsettled, yes.
I think the World Wide Web does the opposite. It gives a few of us who want to explore the ability, but it gives those of us who don't the ability to find all kinds of people who think just like us and everybody else.
I guess
the majority of people on the internet looking for things only look in places where they get agreement.
Right. Well, I think what's changed along with the web, our children have traveled the world. Cece and my children have been places we've never been. And when we were their age, we didn't travel the world. David now is in Burma for 10 months, and he's been in China for 10 years. He sees a part of the world that is largely unchristianized. And he sees a lot of cultures that are, frankly, very impressive to him, and should be. Many of us have not had exposure. We've basically been huddling in our Bible churches, you know, with people who believe just the way we do, and we aren't ever faced with asking that question, these questions. Now, I'm not saying there aren't answers. Next week, we'll have the answers. but the answers are not what necessarily you have heard or may be completely comfortable with. And I think that at best, we need to basically stop, pause, and say, this is something that we need to be at least humbled by in terms of the proclamations we make. Yes, thank you.
So next week you're promising to deal with the Old Testament dealing of hell, Jesus is dealing with hell, and Paul's dealing with hell.
No. I'm not going to deal with all the questions. I'm just going to deal with basically how do I worship a God who reveals himself in the way in which he's revealed himself? And what do I do about this apparent unfairness? How do I wrestle with this apparent unfairness in such a way I sleep at night and can worship on Sunday morning? Yes.
Jim, to your list of Old Testament passages, I think you could add David's prayer of confession and repentance. It might even be a clue to what we're actually looking for.
Well, I think when I say Abraham and all Jewish people, I mean
what David said,
yeah,
was I recognize that what you really desire is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart.
Right.
And I think that begins to add some substance to our discussion.
Right. That's a good observation, Jim. Yes.
So by John Wesley's definition, with fullness and faith before the gospel.
Well, this presents a problem. I'm not sure I agree with John Wesley. Because we have just finished reading in the first part of chapter 10 where Paul says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he recognized they are lost. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge of the gospel. And they were lost. How does that square with what he's saying in the last part of the passage you read here, where he says, they have heard. They've heard. They didn't need to hear any more, necessarily. The implication is, they have enough to hang themselves with, as we do, and as apparently all people do. But it doesn't seem as though people know that. Lots of questions. Yes.
Yeah, when I was in high school, this question bothered me an awful lot. And I remember asking my pastor this question, basically, and he answered it the way he started to answer this, is how can we worship a God the way he has revealed himself? And he pointed to me to who he was when he revealed himself. And that's what's important, is looking at Jesus and what he did for us. And that tells us what his heart is.
Yes. Yes. I think there's a lot to be said with regard to that. Yes.
Just as an aside, when you listed exclusivists who believe that infants will be saved and mentally challenged will be saved, I have seen in the last several years within the exclusivist realm a number who are actually proposing that the mentally ill are not saved and infants are not necessarily saved. And they are gaining so much voice that the SBC is changing how they describe some things, and one of them is the SBC has always said that infants who die...
SBC being...
Southern Baptist Convention,
okay.
I'm sorry, has always said that infants will be saved in their statements of belief. Now they are backing away from that slightly because of this now very loud subset of exclusivists who are saying you can't say that.
Yeah. There are lots and lots of views. These are more views than most of you wanted to hear. That's only a part of it. And again, some of the people that I greatly respect for a number of reasons are really wrestling with this and share some of these views. Yes?
I've noticed over the years a lot of people soften on this issue as they grow older. Billy Graham was one of them.
Yeah. Yep. The comment was, as we get older, we tend to become more tolerant and broader in our thinking on this issue. Yes?
I'm thinking the bottom line is, and I'm assuming that we all believe this, that God knows what he's doing.
Well,
and we know.
The assumption, the comment was that we all assume that God knows what he's doing, therefore we shouldn't be too upset. The question is, God invites us through his revelation to understand something of what he's doing.
Yes.
And we're confused as to the message we're getting.
Right.
That's the issue.
How about Deuteronomy 29:29 says?
Yes, Deuteronomy 29:29. We'll get to that next week. what it says basically is this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us, that we might obey them. And we'll get to that next week. Yes?
Something that comes to my mind is a concept that's a very simple saying.
We can't hear you, Bert.
Where Jesus says very simply that we are not to judge. We have to defer the judgment.
Yeah.
Very grateful for it. I don't have to judge or make the decision who's in, who's out. But I can distinctly trust that God, in his perfect holiness and righteousness, will judge the justice. He's going to do things right, and I don't have to.
What Bert is saying is that we're not asked to judge, but picking up on what was said over here, we can trust God's heart that he knows more than we do and is fair. You're getting way ahead of us. Come next week. that's part of what needs to be said. But I'm leaving that till next week.
Okay, let's...